In the early days of Israel, the people demanded a king. They were clamoring so loudly that Samuel responded, prayed. The Lord revealed his choice for Israel. Tall, handsome man. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. You know the story. Things looked like they were off to a good start. He was accompanied by valiant men. You read in 1 Samuel, says he was accompanied by valiant men, and he also, when he was fighting, he gave credit to the Lord for victory over the Ammonites. And he wasn't vengeful toward people who were opposed to his rule initially. But as you remember, the story deteriorated pretty fast. The Philistine pressure intensified. Saul became impatient while he was waiting for Samuel to show up. And he took the sacrifice into his own hands. He disobeyed God's commandment. And then Samuel came and said, "What are you doing?" And he started fudging the truth. "Oh, the people made me do it." He became irritable. Became vengeful later. He became jealous later. We read later on in the chapters. He even became murderous. In the midst of that story of King Saul, a bright light shines to me, and that's the story of Saul's son, Jonathan. And so today I'd like to talk about, I can get the slide to get going here. Wake up. Okay. Click the, there we go. Did you do it for me? Jonathan, which means Yahweh has given, or gift of God. Jonathan. Turn to 1 Samuel 13. If you would. I think you're going to have to do the slide. It's got battery power, but it's...
there may not be enough.
1 Samuel 13, start with that passage. Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 32 years over Israel. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with him, Saul, in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Here we go. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people following him followed him trembling. First thing I'd like to point out about Jonathan was right off the bat, you see, he used the resources that were at his disposal. Saul had 2,000, Jonathan had 1,000. He put them right to use. The map here, I don't know if you can see it closely, but I'm seeing mishmash. It's probably Mikmash or something like that. Mikmash is here, Geba is here, and this is the valley that separated those two. It's the gorge, really. And this is a modern-day Palestinian area where the city probably was, ancient city of Mikmash. And there's this pass up here north where the land, the gorge abated, so the land became available for people to pass through. So that you see the pass mentioned in this passage. So Jonathan, right off the bat, used the resources at his disposal. He smote the garrison. Well, that set up a whole chain of events, right? You read the next few verses. Whoa, the Philistines swarmed out of their holes in the ground, came up like locusts. And I didn't say that. But 30,000 chariots in verse 5, 6,000 horsemen. And you see the contrast between the 3,000 Israelites that are there and the now 30,000 chariots, plus they probably had multiple riders perhaps on the chariots and horsemen. Doesn't even mention how many. It was numerous as sand on the sea. I just knocked my passage out here. Chapter 13. People were as numerous as the sand on the sea. The Israelites saw that and scattered. If you look later on in verse 15, it says that there were only about 600 men left with them. So 4/5 of the people that were there initially are now gone. Well, Jonathan used the resources at his disposal and set the stage for a miraculous victory, really. What's the application for us from this? We're each given individual gifts, and we all need to put them to use, even when the task looks monumental. Just picture people like the sand of the sea up there in that headland up there. It was a monumental task, but he used the resources that he had. Second, he was brave in the face of overwhelming odds. Look at chapter 14. Remember, all the Israelites went off and hid. There were 600 people left. And there's one other detail here that we haven't talked about. How many swords were in the land? Well, the passage says that Saul had a sword, Jonathan had a sword, and nobody else in the whole Israelite army had swords. No weaponry. They all had pruning hooks and, you know, hoes and axes. So they were a big mismatch between the Israelite army and the Philistine army with their chariots and horsemen and bows and arrows and things. Jonathan was brave in the face of overwhelming odds, in that he climbed down in this valley that we saw earlier. This is a photo taken by a climber in Palestine. It's a recent photo. And basically came down somehow through these cliffs, climbed up the other side to attack overwhelming odds. Amazing. I wouldn't even attempt that cliff myself. I'm sure there are little paths that you could take through there. He must have found them, but he wasn't even focused on the climb. That wasn't even the issue. We're going to go up and take these guys. Amazing, brave. Chapter 14. Come and let us cross over to the Philistine garrison that's on the other side. He didn't want to be talked out of it. He just said, verse 14:1, he did not tell his father. And what does it say in verse 6? Jonathan said, "Come, let us cross over. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." The Lord is not restrained. I'm getting ahead of myself. That's my next point. So he climbed up the pass, killed approximately 20 Philistines, and that set into motion a miraculous, says trembling in my version. Perhaps it was an earthquake. Perhaps it was the people were trembling and battling one another, but I could easily picture an earthquake there. And that set up a whole event, a miraculous event there of victory over the huge, unnumberable army of Philistines. Brave in the face of overwhelming odds. What's the application for us? I think it's to not judge when other people do things that are acts of faith. People step out and do something the Lord has called them to do. A lot of times there's many naysayers. There's many people who are saying, "What in the world are they thinking? You know, what are they doing?" Well, the Lord has called them to do something. And they're doing something that's, in our mind, foolhardy, climbing a cliff, going into the face of the enemy. Hey, we need to be careful not to judge them. Third, you recognize the Lord has no restraints. Verse 6, the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. You read in that passage that he still looked for a sign. He gave the Lord, I'm sure he was praying as he's climbing the cliff, "Lord, would you tell them to tell us to come up here if we're really supposed to keep going?" He asked for a sign, and that's what happened. He didn't presume that the Lord was going to deliver him. He gave the Lord, you know, a request. I'm sure he was praying for boldness, but in the process, he was waiting for that. And that happened. The people said, "Come on up." And he went up, and he and his armor bearer achieved a victory. What's an application for us? The Lord has no restraints. Well, why do we weigh impossible situations with human scales? Why do we look at things that are impossible and take out the miraculous from the equation, take out our marvelous God from the equation? I think Jonathan was well aware of all the great victories that had gone on before him. When we were out in the Teton Washakie Wilderness last summer, we were hiking up what's called the Buffalo Fork drainage. There's a plateau up on the top of these cliffs. It kind of has fingers stretching out into the lower lands, and these promontories are about 1,500 feet above the valley floor, and they stretch out for miles. And wonderful thing about it is once you walk the 20 miles it takes to get in there and walk up the drainage to the top, then you can look down into the valleys below. This is Yellowstone Park up in here. This is the Yellowstone River Basin. The headwaters of the Yellowstone flow down into the park, or flow northwest into the park from there. And you can walk for miles. No trails, no trees blocking your view, just this undulating continental divide. You do have to hike up and down over the divide, but there's no restraints to your hiking. Just walk. Get out there, walk. If you go in the winter, the restraint is going to be freezing cold wind and snow, but in the summer, it's beautiful. And we really enjoyed doing that. You can see 360 degrees all the time. It's just wonderful, wonderful thing to do. It's a God's eye view, and that, to me, is really what we need to have when we're dealing with overwhelming odds. Do we see things from God's perspective? he doesn't see innumerable enemies gathered on a little hillside in Judea as an obstacle. He sees it as an opportunity to do something big. And I think that's the kind of perspective that Jonathan had, recognizing the Lord has no restraints. Fourth, look in verse 12. He says, come up to us and we will tell you something. Well, that's what the Philistine garrison said. Jonathan said, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. He saw ahead of time that there was victory. Come on, let's go. The Lord has given them to us already. He saw the Lord's victory in advance. Hadn't laid one blow of the sword on the enemy. He was already thinking of victory. Think about other victories that Jonathan knew well about. And Pharaoh's armies were miraculously destroyed there. The waters closed in on them and they were drowned. Think about King Og. He says his iron bed was 13 feet long. He must have been a big guy. And the Israelites had a victory over him. And Jericho, Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, the wall came a-dumbling down. And, what did they do? They marched around the city. Just an unbelievable story, and it happened right before their eyes. Big, thick walls that were impenetrable came falling down in the earthquake. Amazing. And then Caleb, 80 years old, ready to go capture his land from those three giants, the offspring of Anak. I can't say I have that level of physical strength that I could fight at age 58 against one giant, and here he was taking on three. Shamgar, we read about him using a ox goad to kill 600 Philistines. You read about Gideon. This story here about Saul and Jonathan with the 600 men sounds kind of like Gideon and the 300 men. They didn't have to fight at all. They just broke their lantern, their pots, and said, sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And then everybody in the Midianite army went crazy and started killing each other. What a story. And then Samson, think about him slaying the 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone. All miraculous, all victories that I think Jonathan could review and were weighing on his heart as he's climbing enthusiastically up that cliff we saw earlier. Saw the Lord's victory in advance. Fifth, if you look in 28, the story goes on. They have a great battle. The Israelites were prevailing over the Philistines. The Israelites were so tired and exhausted from chasing the enemy that they had no strength. In verse 28, the last part of the verse says, the people were weary. In verse 31, it says, the people were very weary. And in the midst of that, Saul had made this foolish vow. Anybody that eats during this time, is cursed. Jonathan didn't know about the vow. Saw some honey on the ground. Stuck his pole in there and got some honey and brightened his eyes, he said. Have you ever done that? Eating something sugary or sweet while you're exhausted, it really does work immediately. It's an amazing thing. Just a couple of M&Ms on a good hike will make you strong enough to hike up a hill again. It's funny. I have a friend, I'm getting way off topic here, but he was in the Grand Canyon. He'd hiked 6 miles down the Grand Canyon, coworker, and he said he was about to die. He thought he was going to die coming back up. He's a fit hiker. Skinny little energetic, wiry guy, and he said he was about a mile and a half from the top, and he laid down on the ground. He said he thought he was going to die. He didn't have enough water. He didn't have any food. He just had set off down the hill to the canyon and then hiked to the bottom and came back up. And he said somebody came along and gave him 3 M&Ms, and he ate them. He said he popped up, and he couldn't believe it. He popped up and hiked the other mile and a half out with 3 M&Ms. That's an amazing story. I believe him. I don't think he was exaggerating, but I'll never forget that story. Jonathan felt empathy for the people. If you read his words, you get the sense that he's thinking his father made a reckless vow. What a foolish thing. These people could have been energized, and yet here they're stuck with this vow from the king. Our application is, we have been spiritually refreshed individually, each of us. Do we long for other people to be similarly refreshed? We who have dined at the table of the king, do we want other people to be fed and watered in the same way? It's a convicting thought. The most difficult thing about backpacking is the morning after you sleep in the tent at night in the mountains. It's something like 5 degrees per 1,000 feet of temperature change. So invariably it's in the low 30s or in the 20s at night, even in the summertime, when you wake up. And I just can't help but feel miserable through the night. I wake up in the morning and I'm freezing, and I put every article of clothing on me through the night, and I wake up and I'm longing for the sun to come up. I don't share these people that are just excited about tent camping, because I'm freezing and I want something hot to drink, and my hands are frozen and my legs are moving poor and my muscles are all tight, and the morning sun comes up too slow. You know, it just warms you up and you're just sitting there desperately waiting for it to come up. And I got to thinking, well, I've seen a lot of homeless people in tents, you know, people sleeping on the street with the newspaper over themselves, and I haven't had any empathy for them. You know, they should get a job. You know, they should move into a homeless shelter, whatever. They have their reasons that they're on the street, but do I have empathy for their situation? Having been in a cold tent, you know, slept on the hard ground, can I feel some empathy for people in that kind of plight? It doesn't have to be homeless people. It can be third world countries, you know. We are so blessed to be whining and complaining about our king-size mattresses here in the U.S., you know. There's people that sleep on straw and a dirt floor, and they're struggling for meal after meal, day after day. You know, it's something that we are going to be accountable for, I think. Do we feel empathy for people? Sixth, look at verse 43. Jonathan was honest to the point of death. Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you've done." So Jonathan told him and said, "I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I must die." And I kind of see that with some humor, because, yeah, I ate some honey, now I must die. You know, what kind of stupid vow was that? You know, what kind of stupid death penalty is that? You know, I ate, so therefore you're going to kill me. You know, I kind of read into it Jonathan's irritation about that. The interesting thing is Jonathan's not wavering about what he did. He's not beating around the bush, you know, making excuses, offering a story that, you know, will make himself look better in the eyes of the king. And then you contrast that with what Saul did just a chapter earlier, where Samuel says, "What have you done? Well, the people were scattering. You didn't come at the right time. You didn't come at the point in time that you said you were going to come. And I forced myself to do it. Yeah, against my better judgment, I forced myself to do it. That's Saul's prevarication. But here, Jonathan says, yes, I did it, and I must die, you know. So Jonathan has a huge contrast in the way he's answering honestly there. And I think our application is we need to allow God to use us in our honesty, you know. This world is not used, it is not familiar with straightforward, honest truth. You know, people will beat around the bush and put themselves in the best light in all kinds of circumstances. We as believers should state the facts and allow God to deliver. And I think also in conjunction with that, looking at the vow that Saul made, we should make sure we don't make foolish vows. You know, we're going to be held accountable for them. And let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't be swearing, don't be agreeing, vowing to do something unless you've really thought through the implications of it. The seventh thing, before I go there, I got an illustration. This is a yellow mushroom that we saw on the trail in Michigan. There's a lot of beautiful mushrooms up in the waterlogged areas of upper Michigan. I've never gotten comfortable with the idea of harvesting wild mushrooms. You know, I know what morels look like, and that's about the only mushroom I think I would harvest. And I'm not even sure I would do that. We had some growing in our yard, and I still didn't eat them. I grow shiitake mushrooms on white oak logs that I bought with the spores inserted, and I still, you know, did a taste test of one just to see if I felt bad after eating it before I committed myself. But I honestly don't trust myself to identify wild mushrooms with a life or death certainty. And so that's, I don't know how that applies here, but anyway, that's just something, you know, make sure that your honesty is absolute, right? There's no half commitment when you eat a mushroom that's yellow growing in the woods. One bite might do you in. So you're committed 100%. Seventh, Jonathan was esteemed by the people, not just because he was a man, not just because he was a man with, you know, good swordsmanship, but what does it say in 14:45? As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. Must Jonathan die, they say? Wow. He has worked with God this day. It's one thing to be esteemed by people just for your, you know, skills and your wisdom and all that. But isn't it much more important to be esteemed because you're working with God? That's the application. Do you see God working through you? And do other people recognize that and change, have a life change because of that? And I think that's the thing that I draw from my dad's life. I saw lots of comments on Facebook and people's cards and other comments about him working with 4-H and working with Extension and making plant recommendations and so forth. But the things that really stuck out to me that meant a lot to me were people commenting how he encouraged them in their walk of faith or how they drew closer to the Lord over the years because of what he had said and written to them. And that's our life application too, is God working with us in ministering to people, and can they esteem us because they see God working through us? So in summary, seven unique character qualities, used resources at his disposal. He's brave in the face of overwhelming odds. He recognized the Lord has no restraints, saw the Lord's victory, empathetic, honest, and esteemed. I haven't even gotten to David's life yet. Jonathan and David had an amazing friendship. We're just touching the first seven character qualities before David. I found 10 more after David, and I'm not going to go into those today, but what an amazing person the Lord used. And I feel like the story is in here. I don't know if I've found any reference in these passages that points out sin in Jonathan's life. He was a man like we are, was a sinner, but all these character qualities are given without pointing out flaws in Jonathan's life, which I think is pretty amazing. And I think the stories are there for our edification. You know, how can we be committed? How can we be servants of the Lord, brave, work under the Lord's empowerment, and so forth? That's what I think Jonathan tells me, the story of Jonathan tells me. So I'm going to stop now. I'm not going to go over the next 10. But I want you to reflect on this man who is a gift of God. And I think also if you look back through these 7 points, you see how they are pictures of Jesus Christ and his character too. So that's something also to reflect on. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for just these couple of chapters in 1 Samuel that talk about Jonathan. Truly was a gift from you to needy people. Thank you for his honesty, his integrity, his courage. And we thank you for his words and friendship to David later. We thank you for the ministry of Jesus Christ far in the future, who gave us a picture of the God that Jonathan served in the flesh, dwelt among us. We thank you that we can go forth, the Holy Spirit, to give us strength to do similar things under your power and under your encouragement. Thank you, in Jesus' name, for the coming week. Give us safety as we go forth. Give us empathy for people around us. Give us direction for decisions we make day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.